And so if you have your Bible with you tonight, I hope you do, let's turn to James chapter 2 as we kind of settle our hearts in preparation for prayer tonight. And James chapter 2, we're moving on in our study of living faith from that book. And we're looking at verses 14 through 26 right now, which is James's spiritual autopsy on dead faith. We're going to be entering into the final point of James' diagnosis in verses 20 through 26 tonight. And James in this letter, if you remember, is concerned with discussing what true living saving faith looks like in this world. And he has described it in a lot of different ways. He's talked about how living faith relates to and responds to trials, how it relates to and responds to wealth, temptations, blessings, scripture, corporate fellowship, and there'll be more. And so James is concerned with helping his persecuted church there in Jerusalem understand what living faith is, when it's not just a mere mental orthodoxy, but when it's an actual vibrant living connection to the risen Lord. And so part of that, if he's going to teach us what living faith looks like, he needs to teach us the antithesis of that, the opposite of living faith, what dead faith is. And that's what James does here in James 2, 14 through 26, as James performs an autopsy on dead faith. And James does so in 3 points. In verses 14 through 17, James gave the pronouncement of dead faith, where he states that just like a body without any breath is dead, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead also. A words-only faith, a religion that never manifests itself beyond just verbal assent to the truth, James says, is a dead faith. It's unable to save, as the end of verse 14 states. It's no good, as verse 16 says, and it's of no spiritual benefit at all. And so that's the pronouncement of death in verses 14 through 17. And then the last time we were together, we looked at the pretense of death in verses 18 through 19. See, spiritual death is always accompanied by spiritual deception. And so wherever there's dead faith, there's going to be a deadly lie that's being believed with it. And that lie is that faith and works are mutually exclusive. That you can somehow be saved, you can somehow be born again, you can somehow be united to the risen Lord and never be changed by it. Never exhibit a transformed heart through transformed actions and behaviors. That is a deadly lie that always accompanies dead faith. And James told us at the end that if that's your type of faith, the type of faith that merely knows the truth up here, but never submits or responds to it, then congratulations, you're worse off than the demons. Because even the demons believe and shudder. And so that's James' assessment. If the truth about God and Jesus Christ is only something that you talk about and is not something that has deeply transformed your daily life, affections, and behaviors, then that type of faith is dead. It's ineffectual for salvation. And you're still condemned in your trespasses and sins. That's quite a firm statement to give to someone who is spiritually self-deceived. And so James finishes his autopsy here in verses 20 through 26 that we'll begin looking at tonight, which is the proof of death. In other words, James backs up the final conclusion and diagnosis of a spiritual autopsy with 3 biblical proofs as to what living and dead faith is. First, he looks at the patriarch, Abraham, in verses 21 through 24. Second, he looks at the prostitute, Rahab, in verse 25. And then third, he looks at a principle, a basic principle of life, in verse 26. So these are the 3 proofs of death that James gives to confirm his spiritual autopsy. He gives the patriarch Abraham, the prostitute Rahab, and the principle of life. And so that's what we're going to begin looking at tonight. And so with that in mind, let's please follow along with me as I read our passage tonight from its context from James chapter 2, starting at verse 14 on into verse 26. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead also. This is the word of God, and we can thank him for it. So let's do it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage, and I pray that you would help us to understand it rightly by your Spirit, through your word, so that we might be able to examine ourselves properly by it, and that we might be equipped, Father, to be able to testify to you the truth to those who are around us. Father, help us to look at all of life, even people's spiritual conditions, through the lens of your revealed word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so after James has given the pronouncement and the pretense of death in verses 14 through 19, that faith, if it is by itself and it doesn't have works, is dead, then he then backs all of that up in verses 20 through 26 by giving the proof of death, where James begins in verse 20 by stating up front, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now here James is addressing the foolish person. And that word foolish in the Greek basically means empty. So he's saying, you empty person, you are lacking something. He's addressing someone who's lacking something. And based on how this word and similar others are used elsewhere in the New Testament, it basically implies someone who is ignorant due to their hardness of heart. And so James is addressing someone here who is stubbornly ignorant, someone who wants to believe the lie of their dead faith, that it can somehow save them. And James asks them in a fullness of confidence. He's almost throwing down a gauntlet here, and he's like, do you want to be shown? Do you want proof that your lie is a lie and that faith apart from works is useless? Literally in the Greek, that your faith does not have works is not working? Do I really have to show you, you empty person, that a faith that does not work does not work? Well, then, James says, let's go back to the father of all genuine saving faith, back to Abraham himself, and ask ourselves, so what did his faith look like? And so that brings us to the patriarch, the first proof of death that James gives in this autopsy. In verse 21, James writes, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, if I had the whole time for a sermon this morning, we would go all the way through this passage. I only have time for a devotional tonight, and we have some things to explain in this verse, verse 21. So, he says, was Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That one single verse has stricken many Bible scholars with migraines throughout church history. Martin Luther was one of them. He tripped over these verses so hard he called the entire letter of James an epistle of straw because he couldn't figure out what this verse was really saying. It just didn't seem to line up with the wonderful truths he was seeing in the Gospel of Romans. And so, however, tonight, providentially, I get to stand on the shoulders of giants, and I get to benefit from the study of other spirit-filled men who have come before me. And based on my study and on theirs, I think it will become abundantly clear what James is actually saying here. And so let's take this step by step so we can understand this in light of what's going to be coming later. James begins his rebuttal of proof here by telling this, I want you to notice, this stubbornly ignorant unbeliever, right? That's who he's just been addressing, who's holding fast to his dead faith. And he calls on this stubbornly ignorant unbeliever to look to Abraham our father. Now, why in the world would James address a stubbornly ignorant, deceived unbeliever and tell them that Abraham was their father? Well, the answer is because James is writing, and I'm just reminding you of the context, he is writing to an unbelieving ethnic Jew. And he doesn't need to necessarily distinguish that from unbelieving ethnic Gentiles like Paul has to do later on in the book of Romans and elsewhere, because if this letter was indeed written between 35 and 41 AD, which I stated at the very beginning of this study that I believe it is, then the only church that has been dispersed at this time due to persecution under Saul of Tarsus is the Jerusalem church, which is made up almost entirely of Jews. This makes sense of why James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion back in chapter 1, verse 2. He's not being allegorical and he's not being racist. He's literally referring to believers that are Jewish because back between 35 and 41, that's the only believers that existed practically. And this also makes sense of why James will tell these believers later in chapter 5, verse 14, that the elders of their church could pray over them and anoint them with oil and they would surely be healed. It's because the elders in the Jerusalem church at this time were still apostles who had been given that specific authority by Christ himself in Mark 6, verse 13. And this also makes sense then how James could refer to how James, a believer, could address an unbeliever here and claim that they both have a common father in Abraham. It's because he's writing to a Jewish audience, a Jewish church, and he's addressing a Jewish individual in that congregation who is self-deceived into thinking that he is saved. And just like the prophet did back in Isaiah 51, verse 2, when he urged those in the Jewish nation who were looking for righteousness and salvation from the Lord to look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, James is doing the exact same thing here. He comes to this stubbornly ignorant, self-deceived Jewish individual, and he says to them, if you think that your all words and no works faith is the type of faith that is necessary for salvation, then look to Abraham, our father, and you'll see that that belief is totally wrong. He reminds them, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And that's about when everything within us wants to yell out, no, Abraham was justified by what? Faith. Well, then why in the world is James saying here that he was justified by works? This is something that I wrestled with, I want you to know, as a young man when I was going through college. And I want to duplicate my journey for you tonight, as best as I'm able, so that it can help you lead, so that the Lord can use this to lead you into the conclusion that I believe this verse is teaching. So one of the first class assignments I received at college was to read through the book of Romans in one sitting, three times in 1 week, in preparation for writing a sermon on that book. And that was the first time I'd ever done anything like that. And the book of Romans just came alive to me like I'd never seen it before. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to read a whole book of the Bible all at once and capture the whole message in one sitting. It'll rock your world. And one major section of Romans that stood out to me was Romans chapter 4, where Paul's one main singular point is that Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous by faith and not by works. You can turn there if you want to, but Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 1, he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For, listen to this, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, Paul is saying if Abraham earned his salvation by his works, it wouldn't be grace. It would have been something that God owed him. And then Paul writes this in verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul is saying there that Abraham was justified by grace through faith and not by works. He believed in a God who justifies ungodly people. And not only Abraham was justified in this way, but David was as well. Because he writes in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, David gloried in the fact that he was justified. He was declared righteous by God, not because of his works, but in spite of his works. And that's just the first part of Paul's argument. There in Romans chapter 4, he makes a very strong case that justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And that truth just gripped my heart in that semester and for the rest of that school year, that I rejoiced in the whole time. And then summer comes. And as most college kids have, I had a lot of free time. And so I decided to memorize a book of the Bible during my summer break, and I picked the book of James. Well, I was doing pretty good. I was slowly making my way through the book until suddenly I come to this verse, and I'm like, come again? Abraham was justified by works? What on earth is James talking about here? And as happens when you're trying to memorize passages, as I was meditating on this and as I was thinking about the verses that came before and the verses that came after and the verses that come across just in my daily reading the Bible, suddenly the light bulb went on. And this is the light bulb that I'm hoping will help you. The word justified is actually used two different ways in the pages of Scripture. Oftentimes it means being declared righteous, and that's kind of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. But it can also mean being proven righteous as well. For example, Jesus declares in Matthew 11 verse 19, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus there is not saying that wisdom's deeds make wisdom right. He's saying that wisdom's deeds prove that wisdom is right. Wisdom is shown to be right by her deeds. And even as Paul uses this word in the exact same way in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul is talking about God fulfilling his kingdom promises to Israel, even though people think it's not going to happen. And he says in verse 4 of Romans 3, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, the fulfillment of God's promises don't make God's words right and true. No, rather, the fulfillment of God's promises prove that God's word is right and true all along. And that's exactly the sense of James's use of justification here, of being justified. While Abraham was, according to Paul, declared righteous before God because of his faith, Abraham was also, according to James, proven to be righteous before God because of his works. Abraham's faith didn't make him righteous, but they did prove. His works didn't make him righteous, but they did prove that he was righteous. His works showed him to be someone who has been made righteous. Abraham was declared righteous in the eyes of God because of his faith, and Abraham was proven righteous in the eyes of man because of his works. And this goes right along with what we saw James teaching, by the way, last week. It makes sense in terms of context. James declared emphatically back in verse 18 that saving faith is always self-validating. In other words, inner faith always confirms itself by outward works. As James says, show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith. How? By my works. Faith is proven, it is self-validated, it is justified, it is shown to be inwardly present by outward works. And this is clearly seen in Abraham's life. The reality of Abraham's saving faith and resultant righteousness was demonstrated by his works, preeminently, as James says, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now again, Abraham wasn't made righteous before God when he offered up Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. No. Abraham was made righteous by God back 40 years earlier in Genesis 15, verse 6, when we're told that Abraham believed the promise of God and it was counted to him for righteousness or as righteousness. And so Abraham wasn't made righteous before God at this moment when he offered up Isaac on the altar, but he was proven to be righteous before God in that moment. If you ever doubted whether Abraham had genuine, saving, living faith in God, and there are some times when you read his stories and you've got some questions. That question is removed when you see him offer up his son Isaac on the altar. He is justified in that moment by his works as being someone who has been made righteous in the eyes of God. His faith was validated, his faith was proven, and his faith was, as James is going to say soon, fulfilled in this moment. When Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar, that was when the whole world could see on display the full reality that Abraham's faith was real. It was living. Having been justified already before the eyes of God, Abraham was now justified before the eyes of men. Everyone could now see with their very own eyes that Abraham truly did believe in God. His faith was proven, validated, justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And this is evidence, James is saying, this is evidence of Abraham's faith. That it was real and that it was true. And he says that this needs to be more than just referred to, like I did tonight, right? He offered up his son Isaac on the altar. But he actually says it needs to be shown, as verse 20 states, and it needs to be seen, as verse 22 states. Which means that if there's going to be any full and proper understanding of what James is saying here in James chapter 2, if there's going to be any proper and full understanding of what James is saying in verses 22 through 23, then it has to come from actually looking at the account of when Abraham offers up Isaac on the altar and seeing the connections for ourselves that James is making here. And that's why I said I only have time for a devotional tonight, not time for a sermon. We'll have to look at that next week. But for tonight, I want you to see the very simple and clear point that James is teaching. That to be united with the living Lord always makes a difference in your life. The idea of a carnal Christian that does not care about anything related to the things of God is a myth of 21st century America. It's not found in the Bible. While living, saving faith is something invisible, it is something that is given by God to the human heart. Its fruit never is invisible. It always shows itself in good works, just like it did with Abraham. And so I think that directs us in two very natural ways, and we'll pull it out more next week. But first, it directs us to self-examination. You can't help but look at a passage like this and look at yourself. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. As James says, it's supposed to be a mirror to see us in. And so we need to ask ourselves from a passage like this, am I merely saying that I have faith? Do I come to church just so I can be publicly seen as someone who declares with my mouth truths? Or is there actual evidence that Christ is transforming my life and that I have a living, saving, repenting faith? And the reason why I come to church is because I am compelled and I love the Lord. So it directs us to self-examination. Is this just lip service or is this a life transformation? And then second, it directs us to prayer. If we are going to live in this world for the glory of God, then that means that we need God, as Paul writes elsewhere, God to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to ask God to work in us both to will and do his good pleasure. God is the one who bears forth the fruit that evidences faith in this world. And so if there is any area of our life where we're recognizing, you know what, I do not see faith, I do not see the fruit of living faith here, what must you do? Come to Christ. Confess your sins and ask for him to give you living faith in that area. How you begin the Christian life is how you walk it each and every day. And we need to come to God in prayer and ask him to work in us for his glory so that our faith in Christ would not only be present, but it would be proved by our lives and by our living. And so as we go to prayer tonight, let's just remember to ask the Lord to do those two things. First, to search us and try us, expose any traces of dead, useless, words-only faith that might be clinging to us. And then second, to ask the Lord to strengthen us by his Spirit so that we can live out a vibrant and a living faith that bears much fruit to the praise of his glorious grace here on earth. And so that's what we have time to look at tonight from James chapter 2, and we'll look at the rest later.